All right, good evening, and welcome to the fourth installment of Foundations of Truth and Error. You notice that the verse I picked for this particular presentation is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this is, of course, the first commandment. When God gave his law to his people, he started off with perhaps what he thought was most important, and that is, you are not to have other gods, period. You are not to have other gods. Which calls into question now, as far as the foundation goes, of Mormonism, the famous saying that they have, as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. Well, how does that square with God's first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me? This is kind of the basis of the what we're going to cover today, because if you don't get the nature of God right, you really don't have a good religion. I mean, what can you say about a religion that is wrong about the first commandment and is wrong about the nature of God? Knowledge of God is the foundation for any religion, regardless of whether you're Hindu or whatever. You claim a certain knowledge of God, but if it's based on, again, a faulty, if it's a true knowledge of God, then you're worshiping the true God. If it's a false knowledge of God, then obviously you're worshiping a false God. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the Mormonism's God. Going through their scriptures, primarily, I'm also going to quote from Joseph Smith and Brigham Young to shed some light on this. But we're going to look at how the Mormon scripture actually contradicts themselves. And in one case, they kind of flirt with the true doctrine, but don't quite arrive. But the fact that they contradict themselves, I think, is pretty suspect. And again, I call them my intellectually honest Mormon friends, who will look at it objectively, his faith. I don't know how you can support scriptures that do not even agree with themselves. Whereas the God of the Bible is completely consistent. There's a monotheistic God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and the characteristics that pertain to that God are consistent throughout all the writings. And we're going to look at just the prophet Isaiah, who had a real vision of God, much like what Joseph Smith is trying to fake. And then we're going to really make the application here, because, again, we could learn all of the aberrant doctrines of the Mormons in order to sit back and have a good laugh, to look down our nose at some people who believe false things and who are buying into a religion that is not even consistent with itself. But to me, if that is, again, why you are listening or wanting to do this study, then really I would beg you to turn this off and seek God, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and acknowledge that if you have a right knowledge of God, it is only because the true God has revealed himself to you, period. God is not intuitive. We are not born with a natural knowledge of God. We are born with a natural desire to know our Creator, but we are not born with a natural knowledge of God, and so we require Him to reveal Himself. So again, if you are here listening to this and listening to the aberrant theology with the perspective that you're going to ask this question, why is this? Why the irrationality? Why do people believe such things? If you understand a little bit about the nature of a person who does buy into this, that actually gives you some insight on how you might approach him with love in 1 Timothy 3:15, with fear and respect, or with gentleness and respect, with fear and trembling in the King James Version. You'll be able to approach that person in a little more with a little more humility on your part, and actually reach out to a real human being that you're trying to understand and not set yourself above. So we're going to ask the question, why the irrationality? Why do you believe a religion and its principles that can't even get the most fundamental doctrine right, the most foundational doctrine right about the nature and person of God? And then we'll finish this with a little bit on reaching out, why and how we can reach out to these people and introduce them to the true God. And in this section, it's not just about Mormons, it's about anybody who has the wrong God that they are claiming. So let's begin with taking a look at Mormonism's God, and I'll start quoting from the Book of Mormon. Oddly enough, the last lesson I did on Sunday, Brother John Williams came to me afterwards and says, "You know, Jim, the Book of Mormon is monotheistic." I said, "You know, I remember hearing that, and I started looking into it for this lesson, and I find that it is monotheistic. The Book of Mormon, we run into problems when we get to the other doctrines. And so with this in mind, if a Mormon claims that there is more than one God, and I'm going to get into how they twist this a little bit. Again, we have to scale language barriers. They're going to use similar languages that we will use in order to accommodate their irrational view of God so that we don't have what's called cognitive dissonance. But let's look at Mosiah 15, the first four verses. And in my Book of Mormon over here, it's page 175. And now Abinadi, I don't know, I really don't know how to pronounce that. Again, that was so much like a fake name because you don't see this in the regular Bible. But and now Abinadi or Abinadi said unto them, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men. All right, so far so good. And shall redeem his people. Wow, even better. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. All right, I'm still with him. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son. Now, I'm not with them at all, this one. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth. So, here they seemingly wish to acknowledge the deity of Christ. Again, something I would applaud, but unfortunately what they are doing is they are buying into a third century heresy called modalism or Sabellianism, where the heretic Sabellius attempted to describe God in human terms so that people would understand the nature and person of God as if finite beings could actually grasp the infinite. But, you know, people hate, if we don't know something, we sense a lack of control, and we can't live that way. We cannot tolerate not being in control. So we must acquire a full knowledge of something in order to sense that we have control. And this is certainly true of God as well. People want to understand who God is that they might control him. Much like I was saying earlier, if you understand a little bit about what motivates a Mormon, you can reach out to him and with the truth. Well, in an odd, perverted sense, if you understand the person nature of God, he can be now manipulated because you know what his buttons are and so forth. And while I'm being kind of crude in that description, that is a reason someone would try to capture the essence of God and understand him fully so that you can actually manipulate him, because that is what mankind's default setting is, because we are really out to live for ourselves. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. You shall be like God, which was the reason why Eve eventually brought sin into the world. So reaching back to ancient times for a heresy that was designed to explain God, they now make Jesus both the Father and the Son. And it doesn't stop there with this one passage. If you go to Ether, which, again, I think they probably meant to put Esther or something, and they forgot to drop the S, and they said, okay, keep it Ether. I don't know what they're thinking here. But Ether 3:14, which is page 493 in the Book of Mormon here, you got Jesus saying this, behold. You know, whenever Jesus says behold, he's saying, look, this is important. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. These are some crazy words, isn't it? Here's the problem with modalism or Sabellianism. If this were true, then when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is praying to himself. Instead of saying, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, he's saying, me, if my cup can be taken from me, nevertheless, not my will be done, but my will. That's what happens when you have a modalist view of God. And how about this one? He's on the cross. Me, me, why do I forsake myself? That's what you have with modalism. And so modalism has never worked. It has been dealt with many times throughout church history. And the solution has always been the same, going back to what the Bible says about the God, who is a triune being beyond our understanding. And nevertheless, where the Bible teaches that the Father is God, everyone accepts that. It also teaches the Son is God. It also teaches the Holy Spirit is God. And it is rabidly monotheistic. There is only one God. Now, how can Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be God in one God? Frankly, I cannot explain that, except that I can accept it because, again, of what we described last Sunday, that the scriptures that we have prove themselves to be God's word instead of the works of man, whereas the Book of Mormon is clearly a work of man. All right, so this is the Book of Mormon, describing Mormonism as God. So keep this in mind. The Book of Mormon, there is one God, but he's modalistic. He's one God, but he's a Sabellian God. Let's look at their Doctrine and Covenants and see how more confusing this can get. Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verses 26 and 28 reads like this. And I kind of started in where they started to talk about the Holy Prophets and the message of the Holy Prophets. So it's a dot, dot, dot. The Holy Prophets who spake as they were inspired by the gift of the Holy Ghost. You notice here that they weren't inspired by the Holy Ghost. They were inspired by a gift of the Holy Ghost. But that again, is a misunderstanding of inspiration. The Holy Prophets who spake as they were inspired by the gift of the Holy Ghost, who truly testified of him in all things. Again, I'm pretty much with you there. Which beareth record of the Father and of the Son, which Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, infinite and eternal, without end. Amen. And to that I say amen. If they had stopped with this and maintained this as a doctrine, they certainly would not be considered cultic. They would be considered schismatic, such as perhaps the Seventh-day Adventists, who have a triune a God that they worship, but they also include such things as writings of Ellen G. White with she's introduced some doctrines which, again, date back to long ago. I can't think of the one. It's on the tip of my tongue. Something, soul sleep. And I believe she also brought in the doctrine of annihilationism, so that hell is not really an eternal punishment. Again, trying to make God, trying to take the edge off his justice. After all, it's much better to be nothing than to spend an eternity in torment because you have rejected the one true God. And so, again, people want to reach out and make God not quite so just. They don't think it that way, but that's what it works out to. And so they steal some of that. But here we've got, and I've got in my notes right here, amen. This is what we would say, right? So here's the trick. The Mormon, when you talk to them, say, hey, I thought you guys believed in many gods. Oh, yeah, well, look at this. Here's the Doctrine of Covenants 20, a revelation from God to Joseph Smith, that we are clearly within the pale of Orthodox Christian teachings. And that would be true, except that you have to go now to Doctrine of Covenants 130, section 130, verse 22. Where apparently God changes his mind about his triune nature and about his modalistic nature. And he describes this in 130:22. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. They don't have the right God. If this is who they think God is, it's not the right God. To think that God has a flesh and bones as tangible as man's brings in all kinds of problems, as we're going to see. Now, they continue. Let me start this again, please. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also. That part we agree with. They continue. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. Now, if you go to the early part of section 130 of the DC, of the Doctrine and Covenants, they describe the, quote, sectarian teaching, unquote, of the Father and the Son dwelling in the heart is a false teaching. And so here, what they're trying to correct is what the evangelists have been preaching about, receive the Lord Jesus and he will set his dwelling place among you. He will be within you. He will be in your heart. The Father will take up residence. Basically coming off of John 14:21. And if anyone hears my word and keeps it, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father. And I will love him and we will manifest ourselves to him and make our dwelling with him. I think it's maybe a couple of verses after that. So apparently Joseph Smith doesn't like his people hearing that, so he has God give a completely contrary doctrine by saying that the Father can't dwell in our heart because he's flesh. The Son cannot dwell in our heart because he too is flesh. It is only the Holy Spirit that dwells in our heart because he is in fact spirit. So here's your problem so far. We in the Book of Mormon, we've got modalism. One God who is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, or somehow simultaneously Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit's not even mentioned there. Then we have the Doctrine and Covenants 20, which gives us the Trinitarian formula that has been accepted throughout church history from the days of Jesus Christ himself, when he says, baptize them in the name of, the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinitarian formula has always been a part of true Christian doctrine and has never been lost, according to Mormonism. But here now, we've got a tritheism. You see, now Jesus cannot be both the Father and the Son because the Father has flesh and bones just like he does. So now, unless it's a two-headed monster somehow, you end up with tritheism. You note in Doctrine and Covenants that the Holy Ghost is also God, infinite and eternal. The Son is God, infinite and eternal. The Father is God, infinite and eternal. So here we have a tritheistic God. Two of them have bodies, one does not. This is the polytheism that people complain about the Mormons' teaching. Anytime you have more than one God, you must use the poly, mono meaning one, prefix, mono being one, poly being more than one or many, and you can't get around that, although I'm going to show you how they try. Okay, we looked at two of the scriptures. Now let's look at this third one and hang on to your hats. Book of Abraham, chapter 4, verse 1 and following. You see, I have some dot, dot, dots because I want to emphasize something here. And then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is, the gods, capital G, all in their scriptures, the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. They didn't create it, by the way. You notice this? They organized it and formed it. They took everything and like they had a bunch of pieces of clay and they molded it into what they wanted it to be, according to Mormonism. They organized and formed the heavens and the earth. And then later on it refers to the spirit of the gods hovering over the darkness. And they, in parentheses, this is in their scripture, the gods, close parentheses, said, and let us make man, and so forth. And then chapter 5, verse 7, and the gods formed man. So man's creator is not a one God, but it is gods. Now, in the same pearl of great price, in the book prior to the book of Abraham, it's called the book of Moses, they have almost the exact same thing. In fact, both Abraham and book of Moses are essentially a recapitulation of Genesis 1 with about the 7 days of creation. And, you know, God, the Spirit of God hovering over the darkness and so forth. But in the book of Moses, which is just right before book of Abraham, it is the singular God, and God said, and God did this, and God did that. So you just turn a few pages over, and now they pluralized him. And if they argue that even in Genesis, where it says, in the beginning, God, and the word for God at that part, and the word God in that creation, is Elohim, which is a plural form of God, meaning gods, that they suggest that in the, even in our Bible, where we make it singular, in fact, the underlying manuscript is plural, they've got a problem. If the Hebrews, if Moses, who wrote in the beginning God, intended that there should be more than one God, the verb created would be a plural form of that verb. You see what I mean? In fact, what it is in the Hebrew, it is, and Elohim created, and it was a singular form of that verb when you conjugate verbs, yeah. So it is obvious that Moses, even though he used that term Elohim, which is a plural form of the noun God, did not intend for anybody to believe that there is more than one God. And if that were true, then the rest of what Moses writes makes no sense whatsoever. But again, because he used that word, so now you might ask, well, why then did Moses use Elohim? Well, the only speculation I can imagine is because there, in the time of Moses, where polytheism was rampant, and you had people following a false god, everybody following a false god, and now the Jewish people are being brought into the promised land, and Moses is called up to the mountain to hear from the very words of God. God used the word Elohim. And God is more than just God. In fact, if we use this word God, it actually applies to so many other things, which is why I think later he says, this is my personal name, Yahweh, which you do not apply to anybody else. So it's not just God, but it's more than God. It's similar. It's not exactly the same as when you talk about your royal highness or your majesty, where you're using a royal plural form to talk to a human being. But there is a sense that when you apply that plural ending to God, you're saying he's much bigger than you even imagine him being. So it is accentuates the term God, so that he's not just God, he is God. It's like an exclamation point, perhaps written in there. But again, the verb form tells us very clearly that Moses had no intention of teaching us there's more than one God. But what about the Mormons themselves? Well, we've looked at their scriptures and we saw modalism, we saw the true Trinitarian formula, we saw tritheism, and then we have the polytheism right out of the book, The Pearl of Great Price. And now let's look at those foundation builders. Brigham Young, and this is just one of his quotes. The website I found this from, which I had written down somewhere, had many, many, many quotes from Brigham Young, but this is one I take because it says very clearly. In the Journal of Discourses, looks like chapter 14 or section 14, verses 71-72, he asks, how many gods there are? I do not know. Well, the implication there is there are many, right? How many gods there are, I do not know. But there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds, and when men were passing through the same ordeals that we are passing through. That course has been from all eternity, and it is and will be to all eternity. So listen to what he's saying. He's suggesting that there has never been a time when there were not gods. So let's follow this out with basically that formula, as God is man, or as man is God once was, and as God is man may become. The God that they worship, or that they claim to worship, was once a man like we are, and he worshiped a God. Presumably that God was once a man as well, who progressed, and he himself served a God previous to him. And so that God served another God, they served another God. And so what you have is a logical flaw where it's eternal regression, and you cannot have that. If the universe were eternal, Per Hay Canagraph say this, and it's based on the second law of thermodynamics, if the universe and material had been eternal, we would have died of the heat loss years and years ago, and eventually everything would have stopped, because that was what would happen if everything were in fact eternal. But because everything is in motion, because the universe is losing heat but hasn't lost all of its heat, we know that there was a beginning, and we know that is in the beginning God created all things. And now this eternal progression, that there will be an infinite number of gods to follow. Keep this in mind when I get to what the actual scriptures say, because Brigham Young is flying right in the face of Isaiah, not once, not twice, but at least three times. And here again, I need to ask, who has the greater credibility? Brigham Young, who in the last lesson says, as soon as I correct a sermon, it's as good as scripture. Or Isaiah, who in the presence of a holy God said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, do you approach God from a sense of humility of how great he is and how small you are? Or are you like Brigham Young saying, I speak as authoritatively as God ever did? I think he has a real problem here. My intellectually honest Mormon friend, I would ask him to consider that. Okay, that's Brigham Young. You might say, okay, well, he didn't have the vision, so he doesn't really know too much. Let's look at Joseph Smith Jr. in a document called the King Follett Discourse. He says, you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. Unequivocal. Mormons are, in fact, polytheists. Now, the Mormon you talk to and present this to and to try to point them to a monotheistic God, a one God who created all things, here's a problem you're going to run into. They will agree with you, and this is that language barrier you've got to scale. They'll say, oh, I only worship one God. And in fact, if they can avoid any discussion of polytheism, they will, because you see, that gets them off track from getting you to buy their program. Because when anybody hears that these people worship more than one God, they're automatically, they become skittish over that. I talked to a guy when I was in Iraq, his name was John, and he and I were talking, and we were at the chapel. I was ready to go to a prayer meeting, and he was meeting some Mormon group, and I asked him, so you're Mormon? He said, yeah. I said, okay. Now, and I started asking some of the things about Mormonism. You know, so you were you a lifelong Mormon? He says, no, I converted about a year ago. I said, okay. So do they make you wear the underclothes? But he says, yeah. So okay, all right. So you're going to get into the priesthood? Oh yeah, definitely. You're going to get sealed, and yeah. Well, you know a lot about Mormons. He says, yeah. I also know that they believe in there's like a lot of gods. He goes, no, they don't. I said, yes, they do. You need to ask your Mormon teachers whether the God they serve used to be a man who once served a God himself. He says, no, that's not true. They've never told me that. So this man had been there a year, and they're hiding from him the dark secrets of Satan, and I'll explain why in a minute. But I was hoping, I'm praying that God would have used that encounter for him to say that, for those who know that there is only one God, polytheism scares us away. And that is, in fact, why I am not Mormon. As I told you at my conversion, did not have a church to go to, but I wanted desperately to serve God. And I looked around, and I thought, well, the Mormons are about as nice of people as you'll ever meet. I've had Mormon friends. They've got great families. That's the kind of community I wish to belong to. But the moment I started hearing about the polytheism or the polytheistic teachings, I want nothing to do with that, because I was converted to a one God who is my Creator and Savior. So anyway, what they describe to you, and what they will, if they do get into discussions, they will say that we are not polytheists, we are henotheists. Which, doesn't mean to heno God, but what it means is that among the gods, they serve only one. Now see, unfortunately, if you say you're henotheist, the fact that you would acknowledge there are other gods still makes you polytheist. And no matter what you call it, you acknowledge there's more than one God, so that makes you a polytheist. To suggest that henotheism makes a polytheism monotheism, if you understand what I mean, by suggesting that you only worship one God of the many, makes you monotheist the way we are, that there is only one God, that is the same as going into Dairy Queen and saying, I would like a hamburger, please, but instead of meat, bread, vegetables, and condiments, could you split a banana, throw ice cream on it, and put chocolate on it? Oh, you like a banana split? No, I want a hamburger. But please make it the way I asked. That is what is happening when people think that henotheism is equivalent to monotheism. It's the same thing as someone saying, I'm not paranoid, but everybody is against me, and they're all getting out to get me. But I'm not paranoid. I'm not schizophrenic, and neither am I. All right. But let's look at this in another religious context where we see this type of thinking that is so pervasive, and that somehow man, as long as they can rationalize it by changing verbiage without changing action, they are still outside of the pale of Christianity. This is my friend I work with who prays to the Virgin Mary. He doesn't worship the Virgin Mary, but he prays to her way more than he would pray to Christ. He trusts in her virtue to make him, to save him, and he devotes his time and thoughts and everything to the suffering of the Virgin Mary without giving a thought necessarily to Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, you're worshiping the Virgin Mary. You can call it dulia, which is a Greek or Latin word or Greek word, whatever. That doesn't mean worship, but it kind of means honor in a significant way. You can change the verbiage. But the minute you begin to trust in someone other than Christ, you are in fact giving them worship. You are worshiping them. You are glorifying them, robbing glory from the King of Glory. And I don't care what kind of motives you have, that is contrary to the biblical doctrine of the one God, and Him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve, not Mary, not any saints, and so forth. So it's not that the Mormons are the only ones who try to twist things to to get them out of their cognitive dissonance and make everything right. This happens across the board, and this happens among charismatics. This happens among everybody. And we, too, if we're not accepted by the God's grace, can find ourselves deceiving ourselves through some false doctrine. All right, so we've looked at Mormonism's God on the three scriptures that they have other than the Bible. We looked at the some words, the polytheistic teachings of Brigham Young and Joseph Smith. Now, let us look at the God of the Bible. And I'm drawing again from Isaiah in a very, let's see, I go from 43 to 46 here. So in three chapters, listen to the emphasis God places, on his character and how he reveals himself to a true prophet. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. These words should be sufficient to torpedo anyone who suggests that there is a God other than Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God. And we'll get to Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, early next year, and how they've got a different God, too. But look at some of these words here, where he says that you may know and believe me. God is intending for people to know who he is. He's not hiding his nature from people. He is saying, know this. He's not hiding this monotheism, that I am the only one. Before me, no God was formed. There goes eternal regression. Before Yahweh, there was no God formed. Period. How can you read this and not reject anything that describes a God before this God? And these people say that as man as God once was. Well, then, was there a God before him? If so, then that is then he is a liar. Then the God you seem to worship is not telling the truth. He's trying not to give glory to the God he served. If you want to try to carry this out, but of course that's ridiculous. There is no God before him. And look at this: nor shall there be any after me. So the millions of Mormon men who believe that they are being sealed in the temple for future godhood. I got news for you. In fact, it's not I got news for you. Yahweh has news for you. And he says, after me, nor shall there be any after me. And there is no Savior besides him. And that includes yourself. You cannot save yourself. And Joseph Smith cannot save you or anybody. All right. Let's move on to the next chapter, 44, verses 6 and 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Let me stop at 6. There was no God before him, he said before. Now he's saying, I am the first. So even if you take your Mormon friends at their word, and they say that that the God that they serve used to be a man, but he served a God, and then Edgar served a God. If you can get to that first God, that's the one we worship. Because he's the one who says, I am the first. And I am the last. There will be no God after him. Period. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. You don't fear that there are other gods. There is only one. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because what if there were gods, but God doesn't know about them? God clears that out. He says, no, I know not any. So whatever gods Joseph Smith seems to know about and that Brigham Young knows about seemingly, the God they claim to serve doesn't know about them at all. God knows no other. Is there any God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. How these verses just do not, again, absolutely sink the Mormon ship, I don't understand. Well, I'll get to that in the next session here. All right. Let's stay in 45, go to 45 actually, verses 5, 6, 18, and 21. It's a long section, I just pulled out segments here. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me, there is no God. He's emphasizing the same thing over and over and over again. Is it important to God that people understand that there is only one God? Seems to me it is. Verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Get this, ladies and gentlemen. The Mormonism is based on the thought, the imagination, that Jesus Christ has come to the western hemisphere to preach the gospel so that the people in the western hemisphere could have the gospel as well. Well, this gospel leads to a polytheistic mode of thinking. But here, look at the God's words here, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. He's already including the western hemisphere. He's including everywhere from the east all the way to the west. So there is, and he did proclaim in the western hemisphere that there is only one God through the words of Isaiah here in verse 45. Verse 18 of chapter 45. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. See, they use parentheses too, but again, not to make them plural. He is God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, declare and present your case. These are people who would claim there's more than one God. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. This is the second time now that God has said that I am the only Savior, which is as strong an argument of Jesus Christ, the Savior Jesus Christ, being no one less than Jehovah God as described here. And yet, there is not more than one God. See, now the Mormons might say, yeah, see, Jehovah is one God, Elohim's another. Well, if that were true, then Jehovah's saying there's no Elohim, because he says, I am the only one. See, they can't get by it. There is an irrational view if you claim more than one God and say you believe in Isaiah. It's irrational. All right, let's finish up with Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Sinners, learn this. Recall it to mind. Remember, stand firm in this. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. A couple of things here. God declares the end from the beginning. Were there other gods, he would have included that in what his declaration says here, before him, there is no other God. And I'm hammering the same point over and over again, but it's not me. This is God doing this. I'm just pulling the scriptures out. And it says, God's counsel will stand and will accomplish all my purpose. If you remember on Sunday, I said this is the argument against someone who says that man has corrupted God's word, because it is God who is in charge of maintaining his counsel. And just a real quick word, Isaiah, the reliability of Isaiah is beyond question. The earliest Hebrew manuscripts we have date to about 1000 A.D. And so someone might get a little, well, that's like 2,500 years after Moses wrote the first thing down. Well, that's the one that most of our Bibles are based on. That is not the earliest, but that was the earliest for many, many years until 1947 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And a nearly complete version of Isaiah, which dates to the first century, 1,000 years earlier, was almost word for word the same. There were misspelling, missed word here, missed word there, things that copyists typically do. And there was readings that support the Septuagint translation over the Masoretic text. And far from creating confusion, it actually confirms that we have in our Bibles, the modern translations especially, the closest thing to what Isaiah actually wrote down than anybody on the planet has ever had. We are the generation that has the fullest confidence in the scriptures as written. So for someone again to suggest that Isaiah was corrupted, it flies against the facts. And the facts they present don't hold water. And so this actually leads me to my question here. So why then hold tenaciously to an irrational religion when everything works against it, when all of the facts when presented demonstrate Mormonism is man-made, not God-directed, but the enemy, directed by the enemy of God, to lead people away from the true God, who has in fact directed his word and directed a people from the foundations. So why do this? Well, I've got some suggestions. Now, I'm not the expert on this, but think about some of these things. Some of them might be true, and some of them might not be true of certain people, but I know that there are some, there's a reason why people would live an irrational lifestyle. First off, Mormonism exercises a cultic control over its members. To be a Mormon is to stay a Mormon. To leave Mormonism is to be ostracized from the community that perhaps you grew up in. You cannot be an ex-Mormon and relate to people who are Mormons. I mean, it is an us versus them mentality, which is what makes them a cult. I associate freely with people who are not yet Christians in order to share the gospel with them. And if you notice, there's a lot of Mormons leaving Mormonism, found ministries to reach out to Mormons to get them to the truth. But you never see a Mormon ministry that's dedicated to reaching ex-Mormons. You ever notice that? Seemingly, they have the money to have these things. They have the missionaries out there, but once you reject Mormonism, they reject you. That is a cultic approach to life, and this would be true of other cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, a lot of that. So it's not unique to Mormonism, but one of the reasons people would believe in irrational things is because they have their minds are controlled from the leaders of this cult. Because they believe they have the living prophet. They have been indoctrinated into Mormonism to the point that when the truth is demonstrated to them, they fall back to, well, you don't have a living prophet, we do. You don't have a priesthood, we do. And so they, rather than looking at the facts, they have to go to, again, whatever convenient excuse that they have created in their mind to allow them to act rationally in everything except for this, and think rather irrationally. Another reason I think people hold to irrational religion is maybe they don't believe it, but they don't want to leave the family. And so you can talk to them, but what you're really telling them, they hear it is this: you want me to leave my family? These are the people closest to me on the earth. I do not want to leave them, so do not continue to tell me the truth, because if I were to believe what you believe, I would have to leave my family. And family ties are very, very close, which really, puts meaning to the words that Jesus says when he turned around at the crowd following him and said, unless you hate your father and your mother and your daughter and your kindred, and yes, your life also, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So people who choose family ties over the truth are willingly accepting falsehood, again, to not lose something very valuable to them. But of course, what they're missing, the irony is they're missing that pearl, that true pearl of great price, and so they are going to spend eternity with their family, all right, but not in heaven. Not in the presence of the true God who created the families and who created the familial love and who replaces. In fact, when you contrast your love for your family, your love for Christ should be such that your love for your family should appear as hate, which is what Jesus was saying. He wouldn't tell you to hate them, but as a contrast to your love for him, it ought to appear like hate. High level of personal investment, that's another reason people would hold on to irrational religion. When you join a religion, you invest everything. We're the same way, right? We invest our reputations, our egos, our personalities, our confidence, everything that is us, we invest in our religion. You cannot really touch a person deeper than when you touch their religion. And so people have already invested their personhood into whatever they decide to believe. So when they are told they're wrong and shown they're wrong, most of the time, rather than looking at the facts objectively, they feel offended. And they take on the, well, you think you're better than me. And this is why, again, we need to acknowledge before them, no. I have simply been shown the truth, and apart from God showing me this truth, I would be in worse shape than maybe where you are. But you too need to come to the same truth because of who God is. And also, think about this. If you spent two entire years of your life between high school and college as a missionary, getting in great shape by riding your bike everywhere and sharing nothing but the minimum information of Mormonism, because they're not going to talk about, you know, polygamy or polytheism. They're only going to talk about the how great it is and how we love families and how we strengthen families, et cetera, all the things that people would agree with them on. But for 2 years, and you pay your own way, or your family pays your own way, don't you feel a sense of debt to your family who has invested this much? What about you? You spent two entire years, 730 days of your life dedicated to this religion, and now you're going to turn on it? That's a hard, hard thing to do. So the immense high-level personal investment is what keeps people believing irrational things against the truth. And here's the other thing. I believe the secret ceremonies and the Gnosticism, in other words, the secret knowledge that they believe they have that nobody else has, is a strong lure to not want to get away from. If you believe the secret ceremonies you participated in have value, why would you want to give those up? They have value. You've done something. You've merited something through your actions and participation in secret ceremonies. Again, people typically want to grab some glory for themselves, and here's the perfect way, because you have participated in secret rites and taken secret oaths and so forth. So again, for people to reject something that they becomes very, again, their confidence in salvation because of these secret ceremonies, they're not willing to give them up, even if the truth is presented to them. And here's the other one. Where else can I go? Where else can I go? This is all I know. This is the only life I know. I like following these rules. I like the family time that we have. I like the happiness that Mormonism seems to exude. And what do you want me to do? When Joseph Smith said that he went to the woods, it's because there's so much confusion between the Methodists, Presbyterians, and the Baptists. And so you're telling me to leave where I feel secure to join the confusion? That's a hard thing to do. And it's a sobering thing for us, because I see the confusion. If you go up 410, I was lamenting this the other day. There's the Presbyterian Church next to the Methodist Church, next to the Catholic Church, next to the Assemblies of God Church, next to the other church. They're all within a quarter mile of each other. Anybody who's not a Christian looking at that would think the same thing Joseph Smith claims to have thought, that there's a lot of confusion in Christianity. I don't know if I want to be part of this. So where else do you go? Well, here's where you go. You go to the truth. You go where the truth leads you. If it's uncomfortable, if there are problems that man has brought into God's true religion, go with the truth. Because to know the true God, that's what Jesus says. Eternal life isn't being part of the right church. Eternal life is when he's telling the disciples this, or he's praying, he says, and this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life, my friend. It doesn't matter what congregation you're in. If you know the true God and you have confessed your sin before him, and because of the merits of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, whatever congregation you're in that teaches that, you're in the right place. And maybe someone would argue with me on that one, but for me, I guess I just believe in the fundamentals. And then finally, why do people believe irrationality? Well, because God ultimately gives people over to their sinful lifestyles. For those who desire to worship another to God, you know, God may seemingly call them through the gospel, the ministry of evangelists, but if they persist in their unbelief, God will give them over to their unbelief. They deserve as much. And by the way, all the Ten Commandments are like this. God gives over those who practice idolatry. I was in Spain watching them carry this icon or this Virgin Mary, and people are bowing and crying and prostrating themselves and going, that's a doll. Someone fabricated it. I think it was probably made in China. I mean, it probably was. I don't know. But and so this rampant idolatry, and you know what? If that's what you love more than the truth, God will give you over to that. If you are one of those who like to speak perversely, your conscience may bother you the first several times you use the Lord's name in vain, but at some point it's not going to hurt you anymore, and that's going to become a part of who you are. People are going to know you as the one who blasphemes God, and it doesn't bother you. God gives you over to that sin. God gives you over to disobedience to parents. God gives you over to profaning the things that are holy, such as the Sabbath and whatever is holy. God gives you over to murder. We have serial killers. God gives you over to envy, to lying, to everything that you love more than you love the truth. And so if you love a false religion like Mormonism more than you love the truth, God will give you over to that. So how does this now, how do we react to this? Well, regardless of why they hold to the irrational truth, there is something we can still reach out to the Mormons, because there are three categories of Mormons, and there are probably millions of them, but I'm just going to give you three. They're the zealots. These are the ones who are, they know their Mormonism, they've accepted the Mormonism. They themselves are looking forward to being a god over their own planet. They're zealots, and they're deeply entrenched in the Mormon doctrine. Then you've got your nominal Mormons. These are the people who could care less about the doctrine so much. They just like the environment Mormonism provides. So they're just Mormon in name only. And then you've got the, quote, Jack Mormon. These are the Mormons who are on Mormon rolls in Mormon churches and stuff, but they neither practice Mormonism nor practice any religion. They are Jack Mormons. These would be the, quote, carnal Christians in our side. And so for them, doctrines doesn't matter. So why am I bringing these categories out? Well, because whatever Mormon you meet, the zealot, the nominal Mormon, or the Jack Mormon, there are God's elect within each of those categories. God is calling from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and language, people, to populate the kingdom of God and of Christ. He is setting people apart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, so that on that day of judgment, when their sins are broadcast before the world, it will be to the praise of God's glorious grace. And so I firmly believe, no matter how zealous you are of Mormonism, there are elect there that can be reached with the truth. If you're nominal Jack Mormon, you can still be reached with the truth. Because I wasn't any of those things, but I was as bad as Jack Mormon was as far as my Christianity goes, and God reached me. So I know they can be reached. So what's the key? The gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of man, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. It is the power of God. Romans 10:17 talks about this, that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So by simply proclaiming the true gospel, the ears of the elect are open to receive that, and they, regardless of what would ties they have to Mormonism, they will reject that in favor of the true God that we worship. Or not that so much that we worship, but that has presented himself to the world and through his Holy Spirit gives us the power and ability to worship him. So that's the key. And so now you can talk to your henotheist, polytheistic Mormon friend and challenge their intellectual honesty. Present them Isaiah. Present them all the other scriptures that teach what has been accepted by the church for so many years, that God himself has fostered through fighting off the heretics such as Sabellius, as Arius, and all the many who challenge the truth of the gospel that have been fought and beaten down every time through the application of scripture, through the testimony of the apostles and the prophets, and just stick to the gospel. And when Paul went to Corinth, imagine this, he says, I didn't come to speak words of wisdom or to gather people together like the Mormons, like Joseph Smith is trying to do. Paul says, I just came to know Christ crucified and him only. So he didn't even go there to try to be eloquent. All he wanted to do was preach Christ crucified. And what was the result? The Corinthian church, a church born out of the most sinful place that was in that ancient day. So let's summarize that. Mormonism is, at its root, confused about the nature of God. Their scriptures don't even have it right, and their leaders tell them that there's more than one. The Bible is resolutely monotheistic, period. The God of the Bible acknowledges no other God, period. Mormons must acknowledge, at least in principle, that they are polytheistic. Even if they cling to the henotheism, if they simply admit that there is more than one God, they have now fallen into the camp of polytheists. So in principle, they must admit that they are polytheists. Not to you maybe out loud, but in their heart, they ultimately have got to reach that conclusion. Because even if they do admit it, The iron grip Mormonism holds on their minds is too powerful for mere arguments, even when those arguments are true. Understand that when you talk to your Mormon friend or Mormon neighbor or Mormons walking down the street. Even if they acknowledge they're polytheists, no amount of arguments is powerful enough to turn them from that. Only through preaching the true gospel can anyone ever be free from damnable error. And that's it.